We're talking about from the book How Then Shall We Live, Part 3, and we're talking about the blog Progressive Revelation. We talked about the fact that there were things that occurred in the Old Testament, things that happened, the things God encouraged or even demanded or required that seemed particularly harsh and cruel, such as the annihilation of various groups of people. And we were talking about why is that possibly okay and right. We talked about the fact that there was polygamy in the Old Testament. God didn't seem to do much about that. There was slavery in the Old Testament. He didn't seem much about that. And we offered a couple of answers. First one that we offered was is that God is latitudinally superior to us in authority. We are not God. We are his creation. We're his servants. We're the pot. He's the potter. And he can give us rules that we're required to live by, but that he's not. Because he is the maker, he can be the unmaker without being morally wrong. Because he gives us life, he can take it. So we have a tendency to think of God as our equal or as our servant, and we want to hold him accountable to the same things he holds us accountable to. And at some level, that's morally right, like lying or stealing or etc., except God can't steal because everything belongs to him anyway. Ultimately, what we need to realize is that he is God, and that he can do things that we can't do. We talked also about the fact that God has the purposes behind things like that he does. Now, one of the things that we sometimes get fussy at God about is this annihilation of nations that he does. And we go, well, gee, was that really right for God to go and wipe out all these Amorites? And we're told in the scriptures that he waited 400 years patiently for them to repent. They would not respond to that. He told Abraham when he was in the land that he would not give him this land until much, much later because the fulfillment of the sin of the Amorite was not complete. In other words, they hadn't been given enough chance to repent yet, and frankly, they wouldn't, but he had to give them the chance. He was holding them accountable, and we don't know who he sent to them to speak with them or whatever. We know they all came out of Adam. We know they all came out of Noah, so they all started from the same place of information about what they should or shouldn't do. So, we know we want to fuss at God because he did that, but, you know, we remember when God wiped out the whole earth but Noah. And knowing his people, and we said, "Boy, I wish he wouldn't do that again." So when he takes out part of it, we want to beat him up about it. Well, God says, "Okay, you got a point. I shouldn't do that. So I'm just going to take out everybody, like I did before." The truth of the matter is that we're not God. We're not as smart as God. We're not as wise as God. And when he chooses to do something, we very often have to just give him the benefit of the doubt. And sometimes we get the same situation with our children. Our children will. Tell us that what we are doing seems to them extraordinarily immoral, but because you're parents and because you know what you're doing, we have to give you the benefit of the doubt. For instance, what if you were to pick your family up and move them halfway across the country in order to take a job because you frankly couldn't find a job here and there was one there, and they're going, "You're taking me away from my playmates and all my friends and out of my school and all these relationships, and you're making my life miserable. And for what? You know, for what? Silly old job?" Well, a child can't understand the implications of all of that. Can't understand somebody might have to move there because they are unable to breathe here, and they have to go there for that reason. There are times when adults and parents have to do things that children don't want to understand and really can't. They can't process it. And so they have two choices. One is they can be all upset with the parents, which is typically childlike, or they can show some maturity and say, "Well, you know, you must know what you're doing. I'll trust you in that." Of course, we'd fall off our chair if they said that. But that's what God is expecting of us, and we react the same way. Then the second thing that we talked about was, besides God's latitudinal superiority and authority, was progressive revelation. That what happens is that there are things that we are incapable of understanding until we get some maturity about us. And that God, in his graciousness, relates to us at the level we are. We do the same thing with our children. We don't expect our children to understand certain moral concepts, so we just ask them to be obedient, and we tolerate things we wouldn't ordinarily tolerate. For instance, if your 4-year-old starts throwing stuff and breaks stuff in the house, you may discipline him. But if your 24-year-old does it, he's going to live in the street because you can expect that he would know not to do that sort of thing. His maturity level is such. And that's the way it is with us and God. We use some examples of that. We talked about the fact that we, not so long ago, thought of slavery as being okay. Not so long ago, we thought of smoking as being okay. Not so long ago, we thought it was very reasonable that the woman shouldn't be able to vote. We had preachers and government leaders and statesmen and the heads of our societies all agreeing to those things, and we just felt like that was the right thing. We had women agreeing to those things. We had even though there were maybe some who didn't. When the suffragettes first started coming out, most women thought they were crazy and cranks and anarchists and all that sort of thing. It takes a while sometimes for truth to dawn on a people, and so what happens is that we can see that our own maturity as human beings grows. One of the things we may not be able to see is that our maturity declined because we started off as Adam and Eve with a great understanding of the things of God and disintegrated to the caveman. We've talked about this before. Our fall from grace was not a small blip. It was a gigantic fall into the abyss from where we were. Adam and Eve were creatures of a superior nature that we cannot even get our minds around because of who they were and what they were and what they could do and their ability to talk face to face to God and not be crushed by it or harmed by it in any way. I mean, we would think that through. We would realize that Adam and Eve weren't like, you know, a little bit better than us. They were a whole lot better than us. And that our disintegration was over time became very, very dark compared to where they were. And then as light began to come back in the world, we began to get, you know, more and more wisdom. So we've seen this progressive revelation. Now, on page 76 is where I am in Roman numeral 23, if you're on the same page, pagination I am. Between 3700 B.C. and 800 B.C., God related to people in light of their pantheistic, polytheistic culture. Between 3700 B.C., which is the end of the fall, the depth of the fall, until 800 B.C., which is the time of the prophets, God related to people in light of their pantheistic, polytheistic culture. He referred to himself as the Most High God, not as the only God. The God above all gods, the God who created all things and therefore superior to all other gods. If you read the language of the books of the Bible up into the time of the prophets, and even in the beginning of the prophets, you see God speaking openly as if there are other gods, but he's the Most High God, or he is a real God and they're lesser gods. He talks throughout the prophets about defeating the various other gods, which is to us a metaphorical statement, but to the people of this day, a very real statement. He says, I defeated Marduk. I defeated Bel when I defeated Babylon. The Babylonians and their gods thought they were superior to me, but I defeated them. Same thing is true with all the other gods that of the people that Israel wrestled with, the gods of Assyria, Ashtart. God, I defeated them, he said. So God is talking to the people in a manner that suggests that there are other gods, but he's just the Most High God, maybe the oldest God, the creator God, the superior God, superior to all of the gods. So people were incapable of understanding monotheism. Why? Because the darkness that had come into their minds. Because of the fall from Adam and Eve to where they understood clearly that there was God, only God, until the darkness that came into them over these years and years and years, where they began to think that all of the elements were God and any strange phenomenon was God, and that there was God in the trees and God in this and God in that. The people were incapable because of the darkness of their mind in getting a good grip around that. We think that's strange until you go to Africa or someplace where those people still believe all those various things. We did a survey in Swaziland trying to find Christian evangelical churches that we could pair up with Christian evangelical churches here to get a kind of a big sister, little sister thing going, where, say, Mount Pisgah would adopt some small African church in Swaziland, and we would funnel things back and forth to them and send missionaries and whatever. And in the survey, we surveyed 300 evangelical churches, and by asking a certain set of questions, we tried to get down to the place where they would have a similar, like, understanding of scriptural principles that we do. Of the evangelical churches who talked about being born again and expecting the Bible and all the things that we would say, many of them were spirit-filled or whatever, of those churches, the number of churches that said, no, we do not think the witch doctor is from God. In other words, all these churches said that the witch doctor was on an equal footing with God. Of the churches who did not say that, the number was 30.
Out of
300. When you're in Swaziland, in much of Africa, when people get sick, they go to the witch doctor. When people have a problem, they go to the witch doctor. When they have an enemy, they go to the witch doctor. They may go to church and pray, and then they go to the witch doctor. To them, it's kind of like a both-and sort of thing. And these are people who, by any standards, would be born again in your church. I mean, these are people who have a relationship with the Lord, but they also believe in the witch doctor. And they think that he's some sort of a demigod that has access to power and supernatural understanding and whatever. Sometimes they think of him as dark, and sometimes they think of him as light, like a good witch or, you know, a good wizard. But they think of these men or women as having supernatural power and ascendancy beyond normal human beings. You see, for instance, like in Haiti and whatever, the blending of voodoo and Christianity, that this is syncretism at a pretty high level. But you can see this. You can go into a lot of cultures in South America, and the Catholicism there is enmeshed inside of these voodoo concepts and tendencies. And some of the Mariology and stuff that you experience in those places is actually borrowed from some of these female goddess religions that is inside of there. And so, you know, when you're dealing with, if you went on a mission to Costa Rica, and you got to talking to some people there who were Christians, and you knew they were Christians, but they also had this real strong Mariology, almost like she was a goddess. You would say, well, I know they're Christians, but they still believe this kind of stuff. And the reason is because they have not yet come out of that darkness. There's a progressive revelation they haven't gotten through yet. So even in today's world, we see people who have a blend of real divine understanding and then false religions of some kind blended in. I'll tell you another example of this, and I usually lose a member to the class when I say this, and that is all these people who belong to Masonic orders. The Masonic orders, are like many of these other orders, are pagan. They're bloodless religions. They're not from God. They're based in people being good and living on good works. And many of the Masonic people that I know are good people. They're nice people. They give to people. They care for people. But they have a real struggle with spirituality, because the Masonic basic principles of the Masonic order are a bloodless religion. It means they don't look at the blood of Christ as having a spiritual power. They look at him more as a person who laid down a human sacrifice, as a good example. But the principles of the Masonic order are such that they're humanism. They're humanism that goes back thousands and thousands of years, where their people are encouraged to do good things and to behave well and to give and to share and to support one another. It's sort of the highest form of humanism that you can see floating through the cultures. Gets all blended in with the various guilds and all that sort of thing. The construction arts and all that sort of thing are all part of all that. So when I run across a person who's a Christian and a Mason, do I think they're going to go to hell? No. But I also believe that they lack a certain amount of revelation about what all is going on. And I've known a number of these people, including one of the pastors that we serve with in Fire Branch. What I will tell you is that churches that have strong attachments to Masonic orders have a very hard time with spiritual truth. Because the power of the demonic forces behind the Masonic order tends to beat down or resist the idea of the spiritual power of God, and put it on the basis of, you know, we can talk about spiritual things, but when it's all said and done, it's a matter of human beings rising up to meet their potential. They're trying to get back to Adam and Eve without God, as it were.
Things that they do?
What I probably said was there's a lot of people who are Masons that don't understand what it is they believe, and that they join because they think of it as a good society to help people with.
Right.
There's a lot of, but that's true with a lot of groups, including Christianity. There's a lot of people who join groups without actually ever understanding. I mean, there's a lot of Mormons, for instance, who are attracted to the fact that they live good moral lives and do a lot of good things, but that never really get deep into to understanding what is believed behind all that, especially because they say, well, we believe in Jesus, and we believe he's the Son of God. You know, I mean, that people go close enough, you know, and they don't go beyond all of that. They never really understand that Jesus, according to the Mormons, is the sexually created, generated son of Elohim, a lower God who managed to find a body and had sex with his goddess wife, and that his brother is Lucifer, that the two of them were brothers of Elohim. I mean, they don't get into that sort of doctrine, but all I have to do is read and they'd find it, but they just don't get that far. So I think a lot of us
too far down either.
I think a lot of us wander into groups sometimes that because we appreciate what they do on the surface without ever deeply understanding what all is going on there. But I can tell you that the spirit of the Masonic order will stifle your spiritual growth and development.
That's a lot of the Old Testament scripture that they deal in, right? Because I know my dad was a Mason.
Yeah.
His Masonic funeral.
Yeah.
I remember him reciting from Ecclesiastes and all that Masonic funeral. But I never thought about that I didn't hear much talk about Jesus Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
It's all Old Testament.
Yeah, that it's true. And Nancy had an aunt and uncle that were the sweetest people in the whole world. And she was Eastern Star and he was 32nd degree. And they were really nice and good and loving people. But they were also spiritually dead. What they believed in when push came to shove is that we should all be nice to one another. We should all be good to one another. And we should share, get along and help each other out. And we should live moral lives. So they believe in all those kinds of things. But you see how insidious that is, that the focus is away from a relationship with God on a one-to-one level toward being good and toward works. It's the ultimate works gospel kind of a scenario, which is very seductive to people. Sure. No, Salvation Army is an evangelical denomination.
It's a what?
An evangelical denomination. Salvation Army is an evangelical denomination like the Baptist.
I thought it was a charity.
No. They have a charity. The Salvation Army is Edwin Booth, I think, and is the one who started. And it's Baptist, Presbyterian, Salvation Army. They're all three evangelical denominations, and they're very evangelical. They're very conservative. They're like the Free Methodists or the Nazarenes. The old Wesleyan church. No, they're there's Salvation Army people in our church here.
Oh, yeah. I just wasn't sure exactly what they're... I thought they were Christian.
Oh, yeah, they're evangelical Christians, or biblical Christians, or conservative Christians. They're much more conservative than, say, the Presbyterian Church. But they have a huge emphasis on caring for the poor. And which, by the way, is a biblical concept. You see, one of the problems that we have in our evangelical world today is because we have aligned ourselves with political parties as opposed to aligning ourselves with the Bible. We have a tendency to think if you are on the right, that you have a focus on right doctrine and all that sort of thing, and believing the right stuff and high morals, and obedience to God, whatever. If you're on the left, your focus is on giving to the poor, caring for other people, being open and generous with people, no matter what they believe, not really caring a whole lot about exact doctrine, whether there was a resurrection or virgin birth or all that kind of stuff. And so what happens is that we have become artificially divided between right doctrine and right practice. People like Rick Warren are now coming out and saying this is bogus, because as evangelical Christians, we are required to care for our poor. We're required to take care of our fellow man. We're required to take care of the ecology of the universe, that we are stewards over the earth, and that we shouldn't give that away to other people just because of political divisions, that we have a responsibility to do these things. Well, churches like the Salvation Army have had a focus on caring for the poor back at its roots, back at the very beginning of it, and yet they have been evangelical to the core. So,
I do know where Michael was in college, Salvation Army was very involved in the homeless and shelter
center. Everywhere.
Feeding, they were right there on the front.
They got a seminary downtown Atlanta. When we built the cooler, the ice skating rink, we went down to their seminary downtown to look at their athletic auditorium, because it's very high end. But they have a seminary there, and they run people through seminary, and people. It's funny because of their construct of the army, they tend to call their bishops like generals or colonels, and you know, their pastors are called, you know, whatever. There's ranking kind of stuff. They are, I'll tell you what else they are. They are extraordinarily open to women ministry compared to a lot of evangelical church. They've had women in leadership roles all along, which women have always had a very honoring attitude about the leadership above them. They've managed to eliminate the kind of gender struggles that a lot of the churches have gone through, and somewhat because of their model of the army. They look at a person who is in authority as the general, they're the colonel, they're the major, whatever, you know, so that it's for that reason that they should follow that person, not because they're male or female or whatever.
And they're strong on families.
Huge.
Tend to go into the army.
Yeah, yeah. It's like a modern army, Amish in some ways, because it's a culture, it's a way of life. And it's wrapped around their love and obedience to God and their care of their fellow man. Yes?
I'm just a curiosity. When you give money to them, like at Christmas time or something, in these kettles, is that almost all go toward the poor, or is that go toward their denomination?
109% goes of it to the poor.
Oh, it does? Okay.
Yeah, I mean, their structure is already well cared for. They tithe like crazy.
So they really are
one of the reasons why you see them everywhere, because if you're a store or something and you want to make way for a charity or something, you can confidently let the Salvation Army come in. They have a very high credibility quotient with people. And
why are some stores then so letting them come out?
Because they are Christian.
Target, for instance.
Yeah. Because they are Christian.
And that's the only reason.
Friends. Yeah. Because they're Christian. As we get more and more into that, and we're going to see a lot of changes in our culture. Nancy and I just got back from Portland, and my brother and them have been there for 20-some years, and they joined a really neat evangelical church when they got there. And that church was founded 32 years ago by a man and his wife and four couples. And three or four years ago, the elders threw the pastor and his wife out because the elders had basically moved more toward the type of secularism that's pretty prevalent in Portland and Oregon, and a gospel that was much more secular, more open to homosexuals, less abusive to people who are having sex outside of marriage, huh?
A gospel that was more friendly to their lifestyle.
That's exactly right. And what happened is that because those people wound up sort of in charge, and because their own hearts moved to the left, they got to the place where they decided their pastor was far too much to the right, and so they pushed him out. And when they did, my brother and a number of people who were in support of him helped him form a 501c3, and he's been ministering all around and whatever. But what that is an example of here in this end time, how there's going to be a separation of light and darkness in the church, whereas the church is going to be bifurcated between those people who really do want to walk with the Lord and those people who want to support the culture. And what's going to happen is that, and this is as easy as to see, is typically speaking, those people are going to wind up with the buildings. And the reason is because in every denomination that is, the buildings are always in trust to the denomination. So when you've got 80% of the church remaining and 20% of the church being pushed out, the denomination is going to line itself up with the 80% who remain. That's how that's going to happen. So, for a couple of really sad reasons, one of them has to do with mortgages, because those 20% of the people couldn't support the mortgage, which is why you're not supposed to have one. I'll give you a good example. It happened right here in town, and that was over at Marietta First, and the issue was whether or not the elders over there were willing to pay the 1% apportionment to support Candler, because they said that it was not an evangelical and biblical correct seminary. And the bishop said, well, I may agree with you on that, but you cannot withhold your 1% apportionment for Candler, because we don't do that. And ultimately, it led to a squabble, and the pastor and maybe 10% of the church around left. What happened was the bishop fired this pastor. And this is a bishop who liked this pastor and who was at that time pretty evangelical. Okay, but he fires this pastor. It sets him down in the middle of the year. You know, June's moving month. He sets him down and brings somebody else in from another church, which means he takes someone shepherd away from their church and brings them into this church, and then has to make an adjustment over there in order to make his point that these people can't do this. Well, what happened is the people in support of the pastor or whatever, they gathered themselves together, went over to Mount Perrin, rented space for Saturday night services or something like that, and started another work. And so we're going to see a bifurcation between those people who are want to walk with God and understand and walk in light of the Scriptures, and those people who are into a more friendly social gospel. It's already in our churches today. I mean, you know, at Mount Pisgah, there are lots of people who are generally committed to walking with the Lord in relationship and obedience to God. And then there are people who are much more into the cultural thing of, you know, a religion of comfort, a religion and God is here to make your life happy and whatever, or a relationless religion. Where the one-on-one relationship with God doesn't really exist, but they're very good morally and they're high, you know, whatever the case may be. Now they may disagree with you on things like homosexuality, or they may disagree with you on things like sex outside of marriage. These things are all, the culture is telling us these things are not really important. But that's, if you got underneath the skin of what the people here believe, what you would find is some surprising answers. So even if they don't say much about it, when push comes to shove, they would go, yeah, you know, I think that's overdone, whatever. At any rate, as time goes on, people are going to have to take sides, and they always have. That's why the remnant of God is always the church of God. That's why in every age it's always the remnant who are walking with the Lord, never the masses or multitudes. Anyway, we've gone afield here, as happens. The people were incapable of understanding monotheism. The first monotheistic culture was the 10th century BC Egyptian worship of Aten, but it lasted only one generation. The first monotheistic culture in the world. It was not Judaism and not Christianity. It was the 10th century BC Egyptian worship of Aten. And it lasted only one generation. After the guy died, the pharaoh died, who was the big progenitor of it, it went away. It was the 8th century BC prophets of Israel who told us that there was only one God and that all other gods were stone and wood. It was not until the 8th century that God began to insist that they understand this. Revelation has been progressive down through history. God has to relate to people within the cultural understanding of the day if he wanted to relate to them at all. Now, to give you an example, in light of the ancient culture of Lex Talionis, the law of retaliation, the world has been, since the fall, and since, remember that one of the things we were told at the time of the flood, that the world had become full of violence. It was so full of violence that God had to start over. Okay. Well, one of the compelling beliefs of mankind, of fallen mankind, is vengeance, the law of retaliation. And it's a kind of a do unto others as you would, as they do unto you kind of a thing, an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. God set up in the law cities of refuge to allow the people to escape the vengeance of the feud. In Numbers 35, he said, when a man kills another man, and he, that means that all their family is now going to come after him. He may flee to one of the 6 cities of refuge. These were Levitical cities. If he makes it to the Levitical city without being captured by his chasers, then they must leave him alone or else God will come against them. If they catch him before he gets there, all bets are off. The sort of thinking was, is if God wanted to save him, he would make it so that his passage was secure. Okay. Now this is the Bible. This is the, okay. If he goes to the city of refuge, he must stay in the city of refuge for as long as the high priest is alive. If the high priest dies, then he may go home and no one may touch him. If he leaves the city of refuge while the high priest yet lives, then he is subject to the law of retaliation. Now, that was God dealing with a people for whom retaliation and vengeance was so strongly embedded in their human psyche, they couldn't get it. They just couldn't get it. And, you know, you think, well, how can that be? Well, you know, how slick did you think smoking was? You know, I mean, how absolutely normal did you think it was for men to go to girly shows? I mean, how absolutely normal do you think it was that men have to lust? Because after all, there is no choice. I mean, it's not that long ago when we were absolutely sure that this was right and it was wrong. And we were convinced. So we look back on these people and we go, what is it they don't understand? And we think it's because we're smarter. It's not. It's because we have more revelation. Through Moses, God limited retaliation to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. After Moses came along, God said, okay, here's your new rule on retaliation. If they take out your eye, you can have their eye. If they take out your tooth, you can have their tooth. But you can't kill them for an eye, and you can't kill them for a tooth. And you can't kill every man, woman, and child in their family over something that somebody did. Now, in practicality, this was always reduced to a monetary penalty. In other words, okay, the judge says you owe him an eye, and to redeem the eye is going to cost you 3 cows. And that's what we do today. It's called tort law. Okay, if I back over your child with my car, you know, the judge can say, well, he's guilty. He was negligent. He backed over this child. He wasn't looking. And he is guilty. So we will hold his child down, and you may back over his child. We don't do that. We say, in order to redeem yourself for this, you may give $2 million. And that's supposed to redeem you from this eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. Okay? Well, that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. But you don't hear a lot about that, the idea that things are redeemed with a price.
Wayne, yeah. When these people fled to the cities of refuge, wasn't it when they, killed someone accidentally?
Well, how do you know? If a person kills someone and they said it was an accident, in the age of Lex Talionis, they didn't care. You killed them, and so now for you be dead. You and your wife and your kids and whatever. But what happened is Moses said, no, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. And if someone kills somebody, and it's not obvious whether it was, you know, he says he's innocent, he says he's guilty, whatever. But one way we'll know is if God allows him to escape to the city of refuge, then we must assume that God is with him, that he's therefore innocent. It was a mechanism. Okay. Another way that came into play is, let's say that the people in the community believed he was innocent, they would help him escape to the city of refuge. If the people in the community believed he was guilty, they would capture him and hold him for the justice. So it was, when Jesus came to us, he taught us to love and forgive our enemies and turn the other cheek. So when Jesus comes along, he steps up the understanding of what it is God really expects. From lex talionis, to an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, the refuge cities, to forgive your enemies, love your enemies, turn the other cheek. You see the progression. Okay? When Jesus comes along, he does this quite a bit. Revelation had progressed between the time of Moses to the time of Christ over 1,400 years. It was not God who was learning and growing, progressing. It was mankind. The Bible says that God sent his son Jesus at the appointed time, the time when we were ready to receive him. Why did God wait until what we call the first century before he sent the Messiah? Why didn't he send him sooner? And the answer is because we would not have been ready to receive him until that time. All these events that occurred set us up to receive him at that particular time. First of all, Israel didn't even know they needed a redeemer until they'd been captured by seven or eight groups in a row. And they didn't even know they needed forgiveness until they had fallen into sin 150 times over many generations. Every 40 years, they're off into pagan worship. You know what I'm saying? It was the constant and continuous failure of people to save themselves that prepared them to understand they needed God to save them. You see? So, now I want to talk about some implications of progressive revelation before I move on. Just because... All right, progressive revelation is still in operation at both the macro and micro levels. Now what I mean by that is that there's progressive revelation that we as a people are still going through, but there's also progressive revelation that I as a person go through. Okay? Just because I cannot presently see my sin does not mean there's none there. Now, if you think about this in your own life, there were times in the past when you thought something was okay and now you think it's not. There were times in the past when you talked yourself into it's okay for me to do this and now you've come to the conclusion it's not. There were times in the past when you thought that it was okay to not do something and now you realize you must. Okay, that just shows you that revelation is progressive in your own life. All right? Now, if it's progressive in your own life, for what reason would it have stopped? In other words, does that not also mean that given another 10 or 15 years, you will think that some of the things you do now were wrong, even though you don't see them as wrong right now? Or some of the things you don't do now, you should have been doing, even though you don't feel that way now. Let me give you a little practical example. Let's say that 10 years from now, you and your family, every time there's a Christmas or a Thanksgiving, spend your entire days working in the soup kitchens, caring for other people. You don't give presents to one another. You spend a larger percentage of your income caring for the poor. Now, right now, you may not see the need to do that. It doesn't make you a bad person. But 10 years from now, you may see that and look back at now and say, why didn't I see this sooner? And the reason is because revelation is progressive. Because it's progressive. Now, certainly, when we stand at the throne of God, when we see all things clearly, we're going to look back upon the sin that we knew was there and the sin we didn't know was there. And we're going to go, well, gosh, I wonder why I didn't see that before now. Now, you know why we know that's true? Because all we got to do is line ourselves up next to Jesus and say, what's the difference? Or up against Mother Teresa and say, what's the difference? Or up against Charles Mully and say, what's the difference? So it's good. Mother Teresa, Charles Mully, and Jesus, none of us commit adultery. That's great. But if you know Jesus, and the way he acts and responds, and the way he lived for the will of his Father and not for himself and all that sort of thing, do you feel like that you have arrived to the place where you can say that's true about me also? Maybe, maybe not. We cannot judge other people for the revelation that we have and they don't. So when I go to Africa and I run across these Christian people who are polygamous, and they love the Lord and they are good godly people, but in their understanding, the polygamy is just fine. I cannot judge them because they don't have the same level of revelation I do. Or if they have other practices that I know from my level of revelation are inappropriate, I still must receive them as brothers. Now, if we get into a discussion about whether I think that's right or wrong, I would say, I don't think that's really right, but that's up to the Lord to show you what you need to do about that. You see what I'm saying? But we can't judge people because they don't have the revelation we do. Okay? Let's take it down the street. Okay? You got a kid who's living in a gang, and he is robbing people and doing all the stuff that gangs do. Okay? It's easy for us to sit back and say, well, he's an inferior human being. He needs to be captured, caught, and thrown in jail. The truth of the matter is that what he may need is to know God. God does not look at people as bad. He looks at them as captured. And so as we start to realize that being captured includes the idea that we do not yet fully understand all that God has for us, and that there are still things in our lives that are not pleasing to the Lord that we do not know about yet. Now, in the goodness of our hearts, if we really knew God didn't want us to do something, we would at least try not to do it. But the truth of the matter is that can be said about things from the past. If you go back into the past, I was raised Catholic. We were taught to smoke in the crib. My parents put beer in our bottles so that they could enjoy their poker game, and we would go off to sleep. Now, today they might call that abuse, but in those days, it was just good management. So, I mean, I had some friends who used to travel cross country all the time, and they had two boys. And they kept a big jug in the back and a box of Noctec. And they were, it's a knockout thing. I mean, whatever. It makes your kids sleep. And they would give their kids Noctec, you know, and whatever. They'd wake up and they would wake up and they, you know, whiz in the bottle and whatever. I mean, they could make great time. Now, you know, I looked at that and I thought, you know, it might be child abuse to dope a kid all the way across the country. But, you know, they never saw it that way. It'd be a shock. Okay? And our society can come into our homes and they can take our children away because we have the audacity to teach them about Christ and teach them about God and all kinds of other mythological things that are harming their development as a people because they see that, because they think that.
And I'm thinking about the people who get caught in Kenya and the little community that we visited. There were people in the same family who had multiple wives. Mm-hmm. And then the younger members of that extended family were very proud of the fact that they had one wife. And they introduced themselves. Mm-hmm. I am the husband of one wife.
Mm-hmm.
But the ones who had multiple wives, if they began to believe that that's really what should be done, they can't put away the lie.
It was a conundrum. I knew a man who had to deal with this. And basically what he did was he gave her a lot of money and sent her back to her father. And she was young and theoretically able to get married again. But that's how he dealt with it, because he came to the conclusion that his polygamy was wrong. But many people come to that conclusion and they don't know what to do, and they get stuck with things like, okay, well, this is my wife who I first married, and I will not live as a husband and wife with these other women. They'll just be sisters in the family. I mean, there's all kinds of things.
All kinds of problems. That they can't solve.
But the thing, you know, the thing is that comes because we come over there and we tell them that polygamy is morally wrong, and they would have had no such notion or idea. They would have pointed to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and, you know, or Jacob and not Isaac so much, but Jacob and whatever, and say, well, you know, obviously the biblical patriarchs all had multiple wives, and so what would be the problem with that? So, at any rate, the point is that we have to, there are some things that we should know, and then there's some things that we know because God has been gracious to reveal them to us. And we shouldn't get them confused, especially when we start judging them in the lives of other people. Why didn't Abraham just remind God that the sixth commandment forbids him to slay his child? Why didn't Abraham, I'm asking you a question, why didn't Abraham just remind God that the sixth commandment forbids him to slay his child?
Because he was smart enough to realize that God doesn't have to obey his commandments. There's a latitude difference.
Probably not. You might be smart enough for that.
It wasn't written yet. They weren't given.
It was 500 years before the law was written.
Okay.
Oh. It was 500 years. Abraham was 500 years before Moses came along and said, thou shalt not kill.
But he would have been smart enough even 500 years later. I mean,
what?
Don't you think he would have been smart enough to realize that even 500 years after the law had been written, not to question God that asked him to slay his child?
Well, if God asked me to slay my child, if I thought I had a verse that said slay my child, I'd say, Lord, you're going to help me with that because your word says that. Mm-hmm. I mean, it would be up to God to show me that. I mean, you know, Eric Rudolph thought that God told him he should kill all the abortion doctors. What do you think? Was he hearing God or not? His reason for realizing that that's probably not what God wants him to do is embedded right there in the Sixth Commandment. So, you know, when I sit down to decide, for instance, Alvin York, who was the most decorated veteran of World War I, had become a pacifist because of his Pentecostal teaching that he... Alvin York was... You know the story of Alvin York. He was a man with a great rifle. I mean, a great shot. And he wanted some bottom land, and he was trying to win it for his, so he could get married to his girlfriend, whatever. And he had a really hot temper. And some guy cheated him, and he wound up losing the bottom land. And he was off to kill this guy. And this he was a real hot-headed guy. And on the his mother was a Pentecostal woman who had been praying for him forever and ever and ever. And she'd been trying to get him to know the Lord and all that kind of stuff. Whatever. So he's on this donkey's mule in a blinding thunderstorm at night. And right outside the church, Pentecostal church, the lightning strikes his gun bolt and bends the thing like this and knocks him off his horse. And Alvin York, being a good Calvinist, says, well, God's calling me. So he gets up and he goes into the church and he walks down front. And Walter Brennan prays for him that he might become a born-again person. And from that point on, he becomes a pacifist because Walter Brennan, the pastor, tells him that it's a sin to kill. And so it's a sin to kill. Then he gets drafted. And he goes up there and he says, first he says to Walter Brennan, I can't go up there because I can't kill people. And Walter Brennan said, you know, you just need to go up there and let the Lord work it out. So he goes up there and he excels in marksmanship and all kinds of things. But he tells his training sergeant, and that thing gets bumped on up to the lieutenants and the whatever, I can't kill somebody. God won't let me shoot somebody. I mean, I'll go, but I can't fire a rifle. So this guy who is a general or some high ranking sits down with him and says to him, now, Alvin, look, I want you to think about this. If you're sitting next to your friend and this man is trying to kill your friend, if you kill the man who's trying to kill your friend, aren't you saving his life? And so he begins to help Alvin, who was not the brightest bulb in the box, to understand a little bit about just war and self-defense as being legitimate exceptions to the thou shalt not kill. And he told Alvin to go home and think about it for 30 days, and he did. And when Alvin came back, he said, well, I see what you say, and I think I can do that. We'll see. And so they get over there, and they get themselves in a scenario, and he and all of his friends are pinned down by this big German, big trench line, all these Germans. And his friends start getting shot. And Alvin just sort of works his way down to the end, and he just starts shooting people. And he captures 100 Germans. by himself, and for which he is, you know, decorated and whatever. It's a long story. But the point was, is that he believed thou shalt not kill, and then someone helped him to understand that there were exceptions to those rules that were biblical, and that you had a responsibility to know what they were. That's progressive revelation. You see what I'm saying? So, it would be wrong for me to say to God, it would be wrong for me not to say to God, well, you've just told me that I should go rape so and so because it's in your purpose, but that doesn't line up with your word. You know, or you told me I should take on another wife because God's given me special privilege, but that doesn't line up with your word. You know what I'm saying? And many, many things that people do that are evil are done on the basis that God told them to. And we have a responsibility to go back to God and say, well, you have to help me figure out how this lines up. So, Abraham would have had a deep responsibility to confront God on the basis of the sixth commandment if it had been written yet. Yeah, remember, Abraham grew up in a world where people were sacrificing their children to their gods all the time. Abraham's issue was not whether or not he should kill his son or anybody else. He wasn't anxious to kill anybody, but you remember, he was capable of it. He went after the five kings of the mountains when they captured Lot, took his 318 men and cleaned their plows. His issue was whether or not he should obey God in killing his son. So, all right, the Bible teaches us that mankind deteriorated physically, mentally, morally from the incredible godlike creatures that were Adam and Eve made in his image to the violent, immoral, corrupt creatures we refer to as cavemen. Sin darkened human minds and corrupted human morality into where we were not even capable of doing good on any consistent basis. Genesis 6:11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way in the earth. When Jesus came into the world, the light of God re-entered the world with him as part of the redemptive process. And mankind became able to be morally upright again. Became able to be morally upright again through relationship with God. Romans 8:6. For the mind is set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not accept subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. God knew that men could not obey him. They were not able to do so. When he gave them the law, he gave them the law as a tutor. It always has taken the power of the Holy Spirit to obey it. That's why when he gave them the law, he also gave them a sacrifice system to make up for when they disobeyed the law. They both came hand in hand. It wasn't until Jesus came along, who was the one once and done sacrifice, that he says to us, now you must keep the law. Go and sin no more. And we still are incapable of doing it outside of the power of the Holy Spirit. So we have to have the Holy Spirit to tell us, to empower us to do it, and also to show us what's right and wrong. Jesus said, I will send you the Holy Spirit, and he'll do two things. He will teach you about sin, convict you of sin, show you what's wrong in you, and teach you about me, to show you how to be like me. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. As we walk in God's light, our moral uprightness and our mental capacity to reason increases. And we can and are held to higher standards. Progressive light of God in our lives allows God to reveal himself in his ways more fully. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. And he came for a witness that he might bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. And he was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness to the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So until Jesus came into the world, men were not as enlightened. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received them, he gave the right to become the children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He gave us the right to become the children of God instead of just the children of Adam. This is clearly seen in the way we relate to our own developing children. At 4 months old, we expect children to do infantile things. At 4 years or 14 years of age, we expect different behavior because of higher revelation. We respond accordingly. If dementia sets in or mental development's retarded, our expectations are lowered in accordance with people's revealed understanding. As God's light, revelation in our lives, and culture progresses, He relates to us accordingly. It is fundamentally true that revelation progresses over time and will continue to do so until we are fully in the presence of God. Someday we will look back from the throne room of God upon our behaviors and values in this age and see some of them as barbaric in light of our revelation in heaven, but understandable in light of the revelation we had at this time on earth. For now, Scripture says, we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have been fully known. So let's look at some scriptural examples of progressive revelation in the Bible. 1 Kings 1:3. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father, except he sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Solomon starts out as a fully devoted to God, like David was devoted to God. Except Solomon was a bit more modern in his religious practice. He worshipped on the high places. Now here he's talking about worshiping the true God, which is different than worshiping false gods. Ancient Mesopotamians sacrificed to idols built on large flat-top mountains. Sometimes they constructed mountain-like structures called ziggurats. Examples include the Tower of Babel and the pyramid-type temples. They associated God with a place, a high place. Mount Hermon, for example, was thought of as the temple of Pan among other gods. If you've ever been to Mount Hermon or Caesarea Philippi, you see this. Tying God to a place made it easy to come and go at will in their interactions with their deities. To come and go at will. God wants relationship, continuous, ongoing. They want to come and go at will. Tying God to a place does that. God, however, has always wanted His people to meet Him in relationship, not just in a place or a location. High places were forbidden early in the Bible, back in Leviticus, but they were commonly used by ancient peoples, so God showed some tolerance when the object of worship was Himself. You know, when He came along and had Solomon build the temple, He said, and this is at 900 B.C., this is 3,500 years after Adam, He said, from now on, I will reside in this place. Not up on the mountains, in this place. And if you come to me in this place, you'll find me. Don't go looking for me up on the mountains. I'm in this place. Because that's how they could think. The problem with all that other was it was so polytheistic. You know, all these places are, it's a problem.
Well, and that's why Ezekiel, though, when the exiles were taken to Babylon, mm-hmm. Sitting there so frustrated because they saw God in that place.
That's right.
They couldn't imagine He could be with them.
And when that's right, and so what happens is the people in exile in Babylon, and this is now in 550-580, when they're in Babylon, they're trying to leave to get back to Jerusalem because they think God's only in Jerusalem. Now He's saying to them, God is saying, I am with you where you are. And to prove that, I'm going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. And it wasn't until the third exile when Nebuchadnezzar raised the temple to the ground that the people quit trying to escape and go back to Jerusalem. Because they thought, they finally realized that God was going to be with them where they go. I mean, in Isaiah 3rd chapter, when he's talking to them about getting hauled away, he said, say unto the righteous, it will go well with you. I will be with you where you are. But that's a construct. That's a change over 500 years since the time of. So, you know, the at other times He chose to overlook these practices in order to deal with more serious issues. Parents cannot deal with all the issues at one time, or it swamp the child with revelation and discipline. He'd be sore of butt and confused of mind.
Yeah.
So they pick their battles. In a similar manner, God did not want to overwhelm us with too many issues at one time. So he too picked his battles over the century. God systematically taught against high places and progressively forbade them more strongly as time went along, as with many other things. When Jesus was asked by the Samaritan woman at the well about which mountain was the right mountain, remember that was her conversation, his answer revealed that God seeks heart-based relationship, not location-based ritual. So the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to him, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither this mountain nor Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." An hour is coming, he said. I mean, even Jesus understood this, but it was too soon for the Jews to get it. An hour is coming. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, he said, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Jesus says the Father is looking for relationship, not location, not religion, not ritual. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Revelation in the Bible is progressive, and therefore so is accountability. God has to teach us fundamental things before he teaches us nuances. Let's get them to stop performing pagan sexual rituals before we get to worrying about where they're supposed to have church. God has to speak to his people in the language they understand in order to lead them out of sin. As noted earlier, the language of a people includes their culture, their ways of thinking and doing. To the patriarchs, God said, "I am the Most High God above all other gods." To the prophets, he says, "I am the one and only God. There is no other." When Jesus came along, he said, "God is fully revealed in me." This is progressively higher revelation over time. You must have only one God precedes you must have only one wife. So polygamy is tolerated in the Old Testament. You must stop murdering, lying, and stealing comes before the higher concept of love your neighbor. God insists on some conscience-based basics from the beginning and expects us to know of his existence. But he leads us forward through progressive revelation. Using the formula, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," Jesus came to reveal God and his nature. Progressive nature of God's revelation can be seen in the biblical concept of the appointed time. Frequently, the scripture indicates that there is an appointed time or a right time to reveal things. Romans 5:6, "For while you were still helpless, at the right time Jesus died for the ungodly." Psalm 75:2, When I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. Psalm 102. I mean, that what he just said there is interesting. He's saying that I will tell you when it is appropriate for me to judge this sin. So when we sit here in this time, and we look back at them in that time, and we want to judge them in that time as if they should understand what it is we know now, we're not listening to God. He said, "When I select an appointed time, then I will judge with righteousness, not when you think I should. But thou, O Lord, dost abide forever, and thy name to all generations. Thou will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come." There is a time for everything under the heavens, right? And the time for the restoration of Israel has been selected. The second coming is known to God, but it is not now. The first coming was known to God, but it was not when people thought it was. Ecclesiastes is an appointed time for everything under heaven. We did that. Even the birds understood that. "Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on the tablets, that the one who reveals it may run. The one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay." There is a time for everything under heaven and God. You know what we used to say about God? God is never in a hurry, but he's never late neither. We used to we used to talk about God as 11:59 God, because he always seemed to show up at the last possible second. Peter the Apostle tells his people that God is patient because he wants as many as possible to find truth and salvation. This is one of my favorite scriptures. 2 Peter 3:8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is but one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I want the Lord to come, but I'm glad he didn't come in 1947, because I would not have been here. I'm glad he was patient to give me a chance to get in on the deal. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Judgment follows revelation, and accountability follows understanding. We are held accountable for what we know or should know, but until we are able to understand, God speaks to us in metaphors. God brings us from what we understand to what he wants us to know. God first meets his infant people on a flaming mountain, Sinai, but eventually he reveals himself in the form of a humble baby in a stable. God gets the attention of immature people through intimidation, but eventually he wants to have a relationship based on intimacy. Shock and awe is replaced with a still small voice if we mature. The bit and the bridle are replaced by the eye of God. Psalm 32, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include the bit and the bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near you. The Lord is saying, be sensitive to my eye. Be sensitive to our relationship, to my voice, so that I don't have to treat you like a mule and jerk you around to get you to come close to me. I'm going to skip down to Roman numeral 66, at the time, because of time. No one disciplines a four-month-old child for filling his pants, but a four-year-old child will be corrected for it, and an 84-year-old incontinent man will be forcibly put in diapers. Are we still loading our spiritual pants rather than obeying the revealed truth of God? Where are we maturationally? Do we think we can get away with it? Do we think no one will notice the smell? All of heaven notices the smell. Are we still offering up some lame sophomoric excuses like, are we saying it feels good so I cannot stop? It feels good so it must be right? It is the way I was born? We think ignorance is bliss. Actually, ignorance can be deadly. Ignorance of STDs will not prevent us from contracting them if we violate God's sexual mores. Ignorance of the lethal nature of automobiles or guns will not prevent the serious consequences of failure to handle them correctly. And ignorance of hell will not keep us from going there. Hebrews 5:11. Concerning him, that is Jesus, we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. I need to say to you, but it's tough because you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. You're regressing. You're wanting to go back to the bottle. And by this time you should be teaching others, he's saying. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. We feed ourselves on pablum truth and don't move on to the meat of what God is trying to say to us, or to the mature responsibilities that God has for us, or to the mature expectations that God has for us. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. This one of the gifts of the Spirit we talked about was the discernment of spirits, to know whether something is of God or not of God. We should have the ability to sniff it out. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again, now listen to what he's saying, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. Let's quit talking about repenting from dead works. We should move on from that, okay? Now, there are people who need to hear that teaching, but we shouldn't keep having sermons on repentance from dead works. And on faith toward God. We shouldn't be still talking about having faith toward God. Of instruction about washings. We still shouldn't be sitting around talking about rituals, like, you know, how to do all the ritual washing. The laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Those are all old. Those are concepts for children. Those are concepts that we should know by now and have mastered. We should be moving on to more important things. We should be moving on to more mature things. We think that people in the Old Testament should have known better than to do some of the things they did. Really? On what basis? Why do we think that is true? Should they have understood about germs? Or should they have just obeyed God about washing their hands until progressive revelation caught up to them? Perhaps we should be obeying God about things we do not understand until God's revelation catches up to us. Can we hold the Old Testament people accountable for our 21st century understanding? Or, in reverse logic, should we just allow ourselves their liberties? Well, they were able to do that. God didn't punish them, so shouldn't we be able to do that? The people of the Old Testament lack several things we have. The continuous indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as well as the teachings and the revelation of Jesus. The Israelites were more enlightened than their neighbors, but even they did not come up to Jesus' standards. Remember the earlier discussion about children? Jesus confronted the culture of his day with his restored revelation of the truth of God. The Sermon on the Mount was mind-boggling to the people of his day. And yet he says it's the foundational understanding of what God wants from us. He said, your rabbis have dumbed it all down to make it keepable. And I'm telling you, this is where God wants it. Murder? No. Don't call your brother a fool. Adultery? No. Don't look at lust at another person. You know? Divorce? No. You know? Stay with the wife of your youth. You know? All these things that he kept saying, in the beginning, is what it was. You know, one of the things that's always interests me is the concept of tithing. Because tithing did come before the law. The command to tithe goes all the way back to the garden. The first fruits requirement on the people of God goes all the way back to the garden. So Abraham knew to tithe to Melchizedek 500 years before the law came along. So when we need to always pay attention to the things that God required before the fall. The things that he required before the law. And yet people want to say, well, it's a legalism. Well, it's not a legalism. It's a pre-legalism. The idea of stewarding the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, and steward the earth. Right? A steward is he who manages that which belongs to another. The very first commandment. Be fruitful and multiply and steward the earth. Be prosperous. Do your work and let it prosper you, because I will bless you. And then steward that which I give you for the purposes I give you. You know, the among the very first sins is ownership. Among the very first sins.
What do you mean by that?
Well, the truth of the matter is that we don't own anything. God owns it all. And when we live as if we own things, as if they're ours, the money I make is my money, my home is my home, my car is my car, all my possessions are my possessions, that's sin. That is denying God what belongs to him. It would be like you have say your family has a business, and you hired a manager to run it, and he did some tricks and whatever, took over the business and denied you access to it. You would call that fraud. You go to court, you try to sue him, and he has all these slick legal things going on. He has stolen your business, and he won't let you have the fruits of the produce of that business. You know, that which you counted on to get done what you needed to get done, he's pushed you out. I mean, we hear about these things from time to time where through fraud one person pushes somebody else out of their business. Or that those people who push that pastor out of his church. Yeah.
Is it more a matter of the problem pride that goes with that? As a, or, you're, I mean, you're not saying ownership of property is wrong. You're just saying it's who really is in charge.
Legal ownership in the culture is a matter of the culture. It's fine. I'm not saying we're supposed to all be renters.
Right.
Okay. But the truth is that we know that God owns it even though we have a title.
Right.
Okay.
Unless it's
coming to God. Well, it's his house. Yeah. You know, he could tell us to sell it and give the money away. He could tell us to bring people into it and let them have a place to stay. He could tell us to use it as a base of operations to go and care for a whole lot of people. It's his house. It's his money. It's his car. And when we get to thinking that it's ours, then we take a liberty upon ourselves to spend it for things that he hasn't told us to do. If it's his, okay, if I'm managing your business, then I need to sit down with you once a month as appointed and say, okay, I'm a steward. Here's an accounting of what's happened this month. And I would suggest we do these things with it. What do you want us to do? You would then tell me, let's do this, let's do that, let's stop using that line there, let's get rid of that line, whatever. And it'd be up to me to obey you. I'm, as a steward, I might heavily direct you what I think is right, but it's yours. Okay? So we just need to get a really good grip about the fact that everything we have, including this shirt, is God's. He's given it to me to use. When I was a young man, I went off to study to be a Franciscan priest. And one of the really neat things about the Franciscans was, and this is true of all the order priests, is they take a vow of poverty, chastity, and obedience. And the vow of poverty means that they agree to own nothing. So they live in these communal houses, and there's a father who is responsible to be the head of the house. And those people get traded out from time to time. And the houses are then underneath the oversight of the what they call the province. Okay. So what happens is that my food is provided to me, my clothing is provided to me. As a Franciscan, I would have a number of robes, brown robes, and I would have street clothes and work clothes. And so those are provided to me by the father, by the head of the house. They get that because people... So like, for instance, let's say I went to the head of the house and said, I've ran out of shirts, you know, on my shirt, whatever. He might say, well, there's a closet down the hall with extras. Go pick a couple. Or he might say, you know, you're going to be called on to be in a trial. Go buy a shirt and tie. And you want to do that. If I want to use the car, I have to go ask the father for permission. Father Superior, may I use the car to go to so-and-so? There might be 9 cars in the garage out there, like when I was in the seminary and there was 30-some priests. But I had to say, Father, confessor, Father, may I go and use the car? So I have to check in all the time. I have to ask permission all the time for everything. If my parents or my brother and sister give me a watch as a gift, maybe it was my father's watch. I take this watch and I say, Father, this is the watch that was given to me, and I give it to the order. Okay. If he wants to, he can say, well, why don't you wear it? And then when you're done with it, we'll move it on to somebody else. Or he might say, okay, thank you, and take it and set it over here. Because, for all kinds of reasons. But one of the things that we were committed to was the idea of poverty. We own nothing. And that we are merely stewards of that which God gives us. That was St. Francis' order. That was Dominic's order. Okay? So, does that help? I don't want to over-answer the question. As we experience... I got it. I'll be right down. I'll be done in a minute. As we experience pre-Judeo-Christian cultures in Africa and the Middle East, we see the cultural and revelational differences in many areas, even in our day. Pre-Judeo-Christian modern Asiatic cultures seem unenlightened to us. Even Christian people in syncretized pagan cultures have practices that shock our biblical sensitivities, like the worship of Mary in Latin countries or the consulting of witch doctors by African believers. Now, our attitude in the past might be to say, well, Catholics aren't Christians because they don't believe everything I believe. But it's clearly true that many Catholics have a relationship with God. It's also true that many of us don't. Okay, so the truth is there are going to be Catholics in heaven. And like I said before, we're all going to sit around and talk about the D we got on our term paper. And we're going to say, well, I got that one wrong, or I got that one wrong, or I got this one wrong. Okay, but there's going to be born-again Mormons sitting there. And we're going to go, how did you get here? You're a Mormon. He's going to say, you know, heck if I know. I just me and God just talked all the time, and here I am. And, you know, I ask your forgiveness for that Moroni thing, you know. Christianity, blended with paganism after Constantine, resulted in numerous pagan practices within the church. Christian practices in the Dark Age were merged with Nordic and Gothic religious practices, resulting in appalling views about warfare, about sexuality in and out of marriage, as well as the supposed celibate clergy. These years are called the Dark Ages because the light of God seems to have gone out of the Western world. Sharon K. Penman's novel about the 12th century offspring of William the Conqueror is aptly titled When Jesus and the Saints Slept, because it's just almost impossible to see any evidence of Jesus or the saints in the culture. You know, the kings of this day had mistresses. That went without saying. They had boys. That went without saying. Jesus, keep having more than one queen, you're doing good. And the priests of the day were like this. The whole monastic movement was raised up as a counter to the lack of any evidence of Christianity in the church. And even that got corrupted. The Christianity of that age is nearly unrecognizable to anyone who has read their Bible. Monasticism rose up in protest, but was often itself corrupted. The Reformation was intended, but not always able, to restore the light of God to the church. Modern culture pollutes the church in our society today. We still sacrifice babies to false gods. We call it abortion. And we sleep around at will in both high and low places. We call ourselves Christians, but do not practice the teachings of Christ. We call our culture and our politics Christian, but it is all too often not so. The level of God's revelation is the highest it's ever been since the fall of Adam and Eve. So we are more accountable than the age before us. In light of that revelation, we look back at the Old Testament behaviors and God's reaction to them, and we judge both them and God. However, it is neither logically nor morally appropriate to do so. We need to give them a break and trust that God is good all the time in every age, and all the time in every age, God is good. We, however, are not good all the time. We are only as good as our revelation because we do not yet see with the clarity of God. One day we will see clearly. Until then, we can only walk in the light we have. And our gracious Father in heaven knows that, so he relates to us through progressive revelation. For now we see through a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I've fully known. But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Comments?
Do you think any other culture other than ours has progressed beyond where we think we are? And would look at us and say, wow, I was there, you know, 100 years ago.
The African church, when they come to America for the every 10-year meetings of the Methodist Church, chastises us because of our moral depravity. They say to us, what is wrong with you people? How can you even be discussing the homosexuality issue? How can you even be, why is it that you, who are the richest of all the people, do so little for the rest of the world, based on what you have? We who have little share more of what we have than you who have so much even begin to share. How can you possibly call yourselves Christian in that way? They look at us and they go, you know, you poor people, you are seduced by your culture, and it is drawing you away from God. And that's what they say to us. So, you know, we may pick on them about their polygamy. If that, you know, if you see that, and a lot of Africans have gotten past polygamy, they understand that. It's like Margie was saying. They understand that. The newer generation realize that that's not the way to go. But they look at us and say that we are corrupted, that we are badly diminished as Christian people, and we're deceived. They say to us that they feel bad for us about all that we have because it has us. Because it makes it so much harder for us to actually live as Christians. So it's when you, if you're with some of these people who are truly Christian people, it's like they own nothing. If you need something, you may have it. They will get it for you. Their hospitality level goes really, really high. And if you are hurting, they're all over trying to help you. They want to pray for you. They want to ask Jesus to help you. They're so other centered. So yeah, when we see, that's why a trip to MCF is such a pleasant experience, because even the hundreds of children who run up to you have this deep abiding sense of contentment with what they have, happiness, and the love of God. And they're just so thrilled to share Jesus with you without being religious. They're so thrilled to hug on you and tell you you're welcome. They gave Nancy and I a wedding, 40th wedding anniversary celebration. They have nothing. But they cooked this big cake, and it was a big white cake, I got a picture of it, and it says, Wynn and Nancy, 40 years, congratulations. You know, their spelling wasn't all that great. Okay? And then they did tumbling for us and what sort of thing. And then this teenage couple, and there were two kids, they got up and they did this poem about our great love and how the lion Wayne found the lioness Nancy and chased her down and their love was rules and over all, and I mean it was an amazing thing. And I almost had to rush her back to the room. It was just it was passionate and honest and just raw almost, but at any rate, it was honoring. And then what happened is that in our honor, they decided that everyone would have a piece of cake and a soda. And so, the size of a brownie, they made just thousands of pieces of cake the size of a brownie, and it was terrible cake. I mean, it was because they don't use flour, they don't use a whole lot of things. It was like cornbread at best with a icing on top. So anyway, here we are. They're lined up. And they come through and we give them a little piece of cake and a soda. And they are thrilled. Because once a year they get sweets like this, and this is a special occasion. They're thrilled. Let me tell you something. When we were there the last time, we had jelly beans. And a bunch of us wore pink rabbit ears and stood at the door and gave them jelly beans as you went by. And four jelly beans just set them off. It's like, oh my God, look at this rich, abundant treasure. So when you go to that place and you get immersed into the manifestation of what Christianity is in a pure way, pure light, in a pure mix, it stirs your heart. It invigorates you. It's kind of like a sitz bath. I mean, it's like you've been in oil. And it just touches you. And you see them, you see what's there. So, yeah, I think that there are people who, and I think there have been people in our own culture, and probably still are, who are more spiritually aware than we are. You run into people once in a while who just are these extraordinary godly people. That we were watching a show on television the other night about a girl in Amish community who got shunned, and there was this 80-year-old woman in the group, and she really understood about Jesus, who Jesus was, and all this kind of stuff. You could tell that this woman had relational superiority or understanding over the rest of her group. So I don't know if that answers your question or not, but I have no illusions that I have cornered the market on Christian understanding. I'm a learner under discipline. That's what a disciple is, to learn under discipline. And I see things that I didn't see before, but I know that I've yet to see all that I need to see. And my life has places in it that may not offend the culture, but they offend me and they offend God. And there are things that I'm asking God to help me with, and there are things that I'm asking Him to show me stuff like this. It would be considered nitpicking in a lot of places. I'm not trying to be legalistic, but I am asking the Holy Spirit to change me. So I still have passions, you know, like if I get set bad on a hand or something, my rage still comes up to the surface, and my religiosity can most times tamp it down, but every once in a while it gets loose, and you know, then I feel embarrassed. But the point of the matter is that it's there, and it makes me realize that I'm not quite dead yet, as the Monty Python people would say.
I think to be in an African worship service, makes our worship seem almost synthetic.
Yeah, it does. And you're talking about certain ones. Now, I have been to African churches that were just religious, but I know what you mean.
I don't have a word.
Yeah. No, I thoroughly agree with you.
There's no way there's no way I could imagine. I don't know how. I
don't have any.
I might feel it, but I can't express it.
Well, you know, part of what it is is you would have a church full of people, whether it's 200 or 2,000, who are all individually worshiping God, and therefore it makes a group of people worshiping God. What you don't have is a choir worshiping and other people grading it. I give them 8.9. The German judge was a little harsher than that. You know, they're not watching, they're not being entertained or whatever. They come together, and as a people, they individually give their hearts to God without... Everybody else disappears, and they give their hearts to God in worship. And because it's done in a group like that, the power of it is incredible. And so if you're sitting there in the midst of watching what's going on, there's this almost Shekinah cloud-like thing that comes into the place, and you feel the presence of God, and you want to get in it. You want to get in on it. And you can find yourself doing some ridiculous things. I know. We have just what we call worship in this country is just ridiculous for a lot. It's just ridiculous. It's just some form of entertainment brought in on Sunday morning. Or it's bam, bam, thank you, ma'am, you know, knock off three hymns and run on down the road. As far as actually interfacing with the living God and showing him our love language, telling him how much we love him and waiting for him to respond to us, you know. Nancy and I met the Lord. We grew up in a church that would worship for an hour, hour and a half before he preached for an hour, hour and a half. And because we waited for the Lord to visit us and talk to us.
And it's not the fact that you're reading it, it's that it's
the every person there. Yeah. 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 It's every one of them having a private worship session, enhanced by the people all around them. It's easier because you got everybody around you who's doing the same thing.
Well, yeah.
But it's still individually that way. That's the only way I know how to explain it.
Anyway, they have a lot to teach us.
Yeah, that's right. Yes, they do. You know, we talk about little children have a lot to teach us.
Yeah.
And when you see little children, one of the things that you just got to love about little children is their enthusiasm and their innocence and how they just really get excited. I remember one time when Anna was really young, when she would see something, she'd go, oh, yeah, oh. I remember that. She would just do that. And when Jesus said, you know, unless you enter in the kingdom of heaven like one of these children, you know, their easy believism. You had to remember the children that Jesus were dealing with are not the children of our day and age and culture. They wouldn't think of being the brats that our day and age and culture sometimes produces. But they were, anyway, we've kind of feel. All right, let me, we need to close this out, and then we can talk some more afterwards.